If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll put a Bible in your hand. So, anyone? Good. Skip the guy way in the back. He was the first one back there, still raising his hand. Get that guy. All right? Get him! Everybody just throw a Bible at him. Well, it's been a very, very blessed weekend, to say the least, and very excited that you're here. We get to celebrate the empty tomb here this morning, and that obviously proves that he is risen. Okay. There you go. See, we got one who got it. So we're going to add a little addendum to that. After you see how to the service goes here, you need to add an addendum to that. He is risen. He is risen indeed, and so will I. You're going to figure out why here in a moment. So, Jesus was our sacrifice on the cross, and he was accepted by God. Thus, the tomb is empty, and thus he solved our sin problem. But in order to truly understand what that means, we got to go back a little bit further than the gospel. So we're just going to go back a little bit to Genesis. Yeah, just that far. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 2 here, when God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, we're told in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So Satan comes along, in the form of a serpent, and he deceives them. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said?" Satan always loves. This is his number one tactic. He wants you to doubt the word of God. He always casts doubt if God really said something or not. Did he really say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Completely now contradicts the word of God. First doubt, now contradicts, says not true. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in other words, God is lying. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding back from you. And if you just ate of the fruit, well, guess what? You will be just like him. You will be God. When in reality, by eating of the forbidden fruit, you actually become like Satan. Because Satan, that was his issue. He wanted to be like God. And by doing what he wanted to do, he wanted to be like God. And now Satan is saying, if you just do what you want to do, because I know you really want to eat the fruit, and God's holding back, he's lying to you. And the reason is, because then you're going to be like him. Obvious lie. And in reality, by eating the fruit, you become like Satan. So Adam and Eve bought the lie. They ate of the forbidden fruit. God comes to them, and he's going to judge. And what we have is what is called the proto-evangelium. It means the very first gospel is given here in chapter 3 in the midst of the cursing. Here in verse 15, as God begins to curse the serpent, he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." So there's going to be hatred, hostility there. "Between your seed and her seed." There's going to be hostility between the descendants of Satan and her seed, which speaks of Christ. Because as we know from our biology, women don't have seed. Only men have seed. So if it's speaking of her seed, what is that speaking of? A specific seed that's going to come from her, meaning the virgin birth. And who is that? That's Christ. So there is going to be hostility, okay, between the descendants of Satan. What that means is, doesn't mean that Satan literally has biological descendants and even though some of you might think, well, I think I know Satan's spawn when I see it, you know. But he doesn't really have biological descendants, but it does mean that he, when he deceives and people choose to follow his way. We see this in John chapter 8. Jesus himself accuses the Jews of following after their father, the devil. He tells them, you seek to kill me. You want to do the deeds of your father. He says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So again, when it says her seed, it is speaking of Jesus. And guess what he is going to do? He is going to, as we see here, he is going to bruise your head, you are going to bruise his heel. One speaks of a wounding, one speaks of a death blow, okay? And yet Jesus, her seed, is going to bruise Satan, your head. And you, Satan, are going to bruise his heel. Who? The seed of the woman, which speaks of Jesus. The interesting thing, how does Satan bruise Jesus and how did Jesus bruise Satan? At the exact same event. It was at the crucifixion. Keep your hand here. If you have one of these handy dandy little things, you can put it right there. But I want you to go over here to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us this. Starting in verse 13, Paul says this. And he says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, meaning Jesus, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How did he do that? Right here, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. What does that mean? It means that under the law, where we're supposed to love God and love others, okay, the Ten Commandments, the way we're supposed to treat our neighbor and everything else, we have all failed miserably in this, as everyone has. Jesus has taken all those requirements of how we truly are to live before God, how we truly are supposed to love God, and how we truly are supposed to love others, and all those ways that we have been disobedient to that, he has nailed it on the cross. All that sin has been nailed to the cross. There's requirements. This is how you're supposed to live. We failed in that. But Jesus has taken all that sin, and he's nailed it on the cross. And it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Powers and principalities speaks of Satan and his minions, okay? And it was there on the cross that Jesus triumphed over them. It was there on the cross that Satan thought, finally, Jesus is going to die and I've got him. But instead, Jesus got him. Now, I want you to go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just go to the left there a little bit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, it says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age. Who are the rulers of this age? Satan is. He's the prince of the world right now. Okay, he's the prince of the air. And so he is speaking of the ruler of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they only knew, okay, that the crucifixion was actually going to kill them, that Jesus was actually going to triumph, they would never have crucified him. They would never crucify him. That was the wounding. Hey, let's scourge him. Hey, let's have him be on a cross for 6 hours suffering. Let's do this. A wounding was taking place to the Savior. But the Savior is one that deals the crushing blow upon Satan. Because guess what, Satan? You don't get to have Jesus. You know why? Because he's sinless. And because of that, death could not hold him. See, the gates of hell that you have are people who have died in sin. You get them. You don't get to get the sinless or those who have been forgiven in Christ, praise God. You don't get them. And so Satan blew it big time. I've got him. No, you don't. And it comes crashing down his head. And that is completely fulfilled at the great white throne judgment. That's when that's completely fulfilled. And so going back here to Genesis, we are told because they sinned, that God they try and cover themselves up. God said that's not good enough. And so in verse 21 here of chapter 3, we see that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So the phrase, the Lord God made tunics of skin, means animal skins in the Hebrew. And so in order to have the animal skins, there had to be animals. In order to get those skins, you would have had to have killed the animals, okay? And so what is it that God is telling us here? He's making it very clear that sin equals death. It's very serious. Sin is serious that it requires the death of something innocent. And only the death of something innocent can cover the guilty. That is known as substitutionary atonement. Fast forward, and we look at today, we look up the last 500 years, 1,000 years. What, Dave, why did Jesus really have to die on the cross 2,000 years ago? Why couldn't have God just say, hey, let bygones be bygones? What's the big deal? He's God. He could do the big do-over, whatever he wants to do. Well, this is why. God's character. God is holy. God is holy. In Psalm 99:9, it says, for the Lord our God is holy. We see it all through the scriptures. God is holy. We are told that's part of his character. He is completely good. There's no evil in him. And because of that, he cannot tolerate sin. And since we are sinners, he cannot fellowship with us until that sin situation is taken care of. You can see up here this next slide. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it is bad and it brings death. That's why. So God is the one that actually has a problem with his creation. He loves his creation. He loves mankind, but he hates sin. And now all of creation is tainted by sin. And so for the next 4,000 years, God gives us something that we can do that can temporarily kind of cover us. And that's what the whole animal sacrificial system is all about. An innocent animal dying for the guilt of mankind. And that has to be done over and over and over again all throughout the year. Once a year just for the nation of Israel. But you always had to bring your sin offering before God when you sinned. And so what is that offering? That offering has to be an animal who is completely innocent. And so when you put your hands on that animal, you transfer your sin to that animal, and that animal imputes back to you its innocence. And so God is painting a picture here. Okay, Dave, but why go through that? Here's why we go through that. The reason why God can't just forgive is just like anything else. We have laws here in this country, okay? And if the laws in this country don't have any consequences, then what's everybody going to do? They're always going to break the law. And then what do you have? You have chaos. You have anarchy is what you have. And so the law doesn't mean anything if there is no consequence to breaking the law. It's the same thing with the Lord. It's the same thing with his word. God's word means absolutely nothing. If there's no consequences to breaking his word, it means nothing. But God's word does mean something. And so there has to be a recompense. There has to be a way to be able to show that his word means something, that the law is very, very important. It's interesting because if all of a sudden someone came to your house and killed your family and you were the only survivor and they caught the guy, okay, he gets brought before the judge. And the judge said, what you did was wrong. Don't do it again, and lets him go. What would you say? You'd say a couple things. Say, that's not fair. That's not just. And you're not a just judge. That's exactly what we would say. And so for God to just say, oh, it's no big deal. Just go ahead and do what you're doing. There's not going to be any consequence to anything. Then you're not a just judge at all. And that isn't going to be fair, because as we do whatever we want, we'll do it against each other. And we'll want somebody to now at that point be fair and just. When the very first thing that we've been disobedient to is the person who created everything, and that's God. That's God. Psalm 89 tells us this. Righteousness, justice and righteousness is the foundation of my throne, God says. He has to be righteous. And he has to promote justice. This is the God that we serve. And so, God loves us very, very much. He wants to show us grace and mercy. But still, he wants to show the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. And he wants to continue to uphold his word. How's he going to do that? Well, it's the same way as if you break some law, it's going to require you to go in jail or pay $10 million. You don't have $10 million, so you go to jail. But then all of a sudden, someone steps up and pays the $10 million. Guess what happens? Compassion, mercy, grace for you. You go free, and yet the law is still upheld because that penalty for that sin is still paid. It's still paid. And so that's how God does this. Now, we read in God's word, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat, okay? But God's word tells us something. He says the wage of sin is death. Oh, great. We're all sinners. And guess what? Now I have to die. Yep, that's right. But guess what? Someone's going to die for you. That's why Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The remedy's been given. His name is Jesus. And so because Jesus has been given, okay, how is he given? He's going to pay for that sin. He's going to pay for that penalty. And he does that on the cross. For what reason? So you and I can go free. And now the wages of sin is not death for us. The wages of sin was death for him. And because of that, I now go free. Praise God for that. Guess what happens here? Payment is still made. Consequences are still there. And yet his word is upheld. His law is still upheld. And yet we still see the seriousness of sin. It required the death of him. And for that, we should be very, very grateful. Very grateful. In John 3:16, we all know it for the most part, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But right after that, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Think about that. If you believe in Jesus and the work that he did for you on the cross, and you've received that work, you are not condemned. But he who does not believe this is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You were born in condemnation. The moment you were born, God's wrath was upon you, just waiting to fall down upon you. It's when you receive Jesus that goes away and you're no longer condemned. Now it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. You get to see him face to face. And guess what? No shame, nothing is before you. Your sin isn't before you. It's going to be a good time, is what that's going to be. It's going to be very awesome. When someone says to me, what has God ever done for me? I said, well, let me answer that for you. He sent his son to die for you. And if he does nothing more than that, I would say he's done more than enough. He's done more than enough. God is so benevolent, he does more than that after he does that for us. But that is by far more than enough. Now, when we go through God's word and we go through the gospels, God makes it very, very clear that Jesus is perfect, that he is sinless, that he is innocent, and that he is the perfect sacrifice for the world. The 3.5 years of his ministry, Jesus does one miracle after another. He heals people. He raises people from the dead. He is casting out demons. He's doing all the things that the Bible says the Messiah is going to do. To be able to show people he's the Messiah, the Christ. Big fancy words, it just means the anointed one. And who is the anointed one, the Messiah? The Bible tells us that's going to be the Son of God. So Jesus proves he's the Son of God. He's sinless. He's perfect. He does all these miracles. He casts out demons. He raises people from the dead. He's the Messiah. Then, just to make it crystal clear, Jesus decides to come into Jerusalem 5 days before the Passover. The reason why that's significant is because 5 days before the Passover is Lamb Selection Day, the lamb that you're going to kill on Passover. But all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, it tells us that when you select a lamb, you have to do it 5 days before the Passover. And then when you select it, you then watch it for the next 5 days. You test it. You make sure that it's not sick. It doesn't have a limp, that there's no imperfection, that this is a perfect lamb to be sacrificed. Jesus comes down on this day, on Lamb Selection Day. Now, again, John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, is the forerunner before Jesus, is the one that is baptizing people, make way the way of the Lord. Your Messiah is coming. God is coming. You need to be prepared for this. You're not. Your hearts aren't right. And so he had this ministry of repentance where people got baptized, saying, you're right. My heart isn't right to be able to receive God when he comes. And so as he's doing this, all of a sudden Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up to be baptized. And John's going, whoa, 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 this is out of order. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, no, let it be for today, okay, that I get baptized by you, because I need to identify with humanity here. And so John the Baptist baptizes him. He comes up. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And John hears the words, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It's pretty good understanding of this is God's son, okay? Pretty good endorsement, I should say. God himself. And so John sees Jesus a couple days later in Jerusalem. What does he do? He goes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the guy. I saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove upon him. God himself spoke. Pretty sure he's him. Why is he calling the Lamb of God? Because everybody knew that the lamb that was sacrificed at every Passover, because of Isaiah, they understood that that lamb spoke about a person who was to come, who's going to shed his blood to take away the sin of mankind. Isaiah 53, just read the whole thing through. And it tells you, Isaiah saying, that's the guy. See, these lamb sacrifices, they always pointed to one guy. And I'm here to tell you that there's a person who's coming who's going to be led like a lamb led to the slaughter. It's a person. And John says, that person that Isaiah was speaking of, it's him. He's the Lamb of God. So Jesus comes in 5 days before the Passover on Lamb Selection Day. And he comes down on a donkey's foal, which is fulfilling prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. That they are told, your king is going to ride in on a donkey's foal. This is how you're going to know this is him. So Jesus arranges to actually come into Jerusalem on a donkey's foal, thus saying, I'm the king that Zechariah is talking about. It's me. And when am I coming? On Lamb Selection Day. Just like Isaiah said that a person was going to come, and that John has pointed out to you about me for many years now, I'm the Lamb of God. So because he's going to come there 5 days before Passover, what is it that's going to happen during those 5 days? He's going to be tested. And he's going to be tested by the religious leadership more than anything else. And so they come to him, they pepper him with one question after another, and Jesus just annihilates them, makes them look foolish every time they ask a question. So much so that it gets to the point that in Luke chapter 20, verse 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." Because they look like idiots every time they do. And Jesus always turns it around to where they can't answer the question, and then they look foolish. And it got to the point where they're going, okay, ask him the question. I got to ask him. You ask him. I ain't asking him. And so they refused at that point. They dared not question him. What has happened? He passed the test. He's the perfect lamb, whether they realized what they were doing or not. He is the perfect lamb. Then on Good Friday, at the Good Friday services, we showed how Judas betrayed Jesus, that Judas himself left halfway through the Passover, goes to the chief priests, then gets a Roman cohort, which is 600 Roman soldiers, along with some of the temple guard, along with chief priests and elders. And then there's another person, the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus. And they all come to where Jesus is. Well, after the Passover, he leads the other 11 disciples, because Judas has left now, to a place where they always go, and it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knows that, so he brings this mob to Jesus there in Gethsemane. And it's there that you're able to see quite clearly, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control of everything. As they approach him, he's the one that goes forward. He's the one that engages. He's the one that initiates with them. And he's the one that says, "Who is it that you seek?" And one of them says, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And what happens? They take a step back. Boom, they face plant. They go right to the ground. They're kissing dirt. "I am." Who fell to the ground? All the Roman soldiers, the temple guard, the chief priests, the elders, Judas, Malchus. Boom, they go down. How long were they down there for? We don't know. How long before somebody's going, "Am I sucking on dirt?" And they get up, and they're all disheveled, and they're trying to put their helmets back on and trying to look fancy again in their Roman garb and all this kind of stuff. And how long did that take? And Jesus once again said, "I ask again, who do you seek?" And they're probably going, "You say it this time. Huh? Say it this time." You know? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I have a feeling the first time, "Jesus of Nazareth," you know, with some force behind the voice. This time, I just have a sense it was a little, "Jesus of Nazareth?" A little bit probably more apprehensive the second time, wondering if they're going to suck dirt again. And they don't. And they don't. And then comes Judas. He comes up because he says, "Don't apprehend him until I go up and I kiss him. That's how you're going to know who it is." And so he goes up and he gives him a kiss of betrayal, which is really the kiss of death. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way. He kisses him. Oh, wow. Judas, really? And then, because we've had this event happening, we've kind of lost track of someone. But he's going to pounce and he's going to make himself known, and he's one of the disciples. Who do you think that is? Peter. Amazing. This is all happening, and all of a sudden Peter comes out of nowhere with his sword drawn and whack, lops off Malchus's ear. Okay? Now, Roman soldiers are trained with their longer soldiers to come down right there in the middle of the helmet to split the helmet and thus crushing the skull. Peter's a fisherman. He's not trained. He misses by half a head, and he lops off the ear, okay? And all the other disciples are probably going, "Is this the plan?" You know? And Thomas says, "I doubt it." So Jesus, what does he do? "Peter, put your sword away. You have to permit this to happen." Peter, you got to understand something. Don't you understand? I could pray right now. I could have God the Father send me 12 legions of angels. There's 6,000 in a legion. So that's 72,000 angels. I calculated it, so I know it's true. And so 72,000 angels. But he also could say, I am. Peter, were you not just watching? I don't need your help. You need to permit this. You need to allow for this to happen. And he says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus or this way? Don't you get it? This is the way it has to happen. I'm making it happen this way. Peter, they have to take me. I have to be crucified. I have to rise from the dead 3 days later. Jesus is very much in control of everything that's going on here. He's very much in control. I want you to go over here to Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus has been brought before Annas, who used to be the high priest. Now his son-in-law is the high priest, Caiaphas. But Annas, he is brought to him first, trying to bring false witnesses, things like that. Then they move him on to Caiaphas. Again, they bring false testimony. Nothing quite lines up. And so Caiaphas is pretty frustrated at this point. And so he says in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answered, I am. He didn't fall over. Jesus can certainly control when he says something and make him fall over, and he doesn't. Jesus says, I am. That right there should have shown something to Caiaphas. He's again declaring that he is the great I am. The I am that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. So when he said, I am, to all those soldiers, and they fell over, and all those people fell over, that was with the power of God, because he is God. He is the great I am. And so he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And then when the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him. Now, on Good Friday, I showed you how the Sanhedrin violated two of their laws right off the bat. That when it came to bringing Jesus to trial, they violated 22 of their own laws. This is how much they wanted to railroad Jesus. One of the laws was there was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. Well, in Matthew 26, we're told they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. We're also told that no steps of a criminal proceedings were to occur after sunset at night. Well, we're told that they came with torches and lanterns. It was after the Passover meal. It was a night that they were in Gethsemane. They weren't supposed to do that. They violated those laws, and they violated more laws here. A verdict of guilty could not be announced at night, only in daylight. They've already condemned him as being guilty, deserving of death, blasphemy. In the case of a capital offense, which blasphemy is, the trial and the guilty verdict could not occur at the same time, had to be separated by 24 hours. And here he said, here's a charge, blasphemy, and you're already guilty. Death. Judges were to be humane and kind to the person condemned of death. They were not to beat or scourge. They spit on him. They beat him. They weren't being kind. They weren't being humane. And no trial was ever to be on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day. It's the eve of Passover, one of the holiest days around. They're violating all these laws. And when you go through all of them, it's 22 that they violated. Now, Judas is there hearing them condemning Jesus. Because we read in Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There's the first one right there. Judas, declaring Jesus innocent. Wow. If there was anyone that would be able to maybe rationalize, Jesus said something that sounded a little sarcastic or whatever, and he might have spoken ill of someone behind their back or gossiped about someone or whatever, he didn't hear any of that. And after what he has done, he comes to his senses. He goes, I've betrayed. I've betrayed innocent blood. He calls him innocent. The charge against Jesus is blasphemy. Because he said he was the Son of God. And guess what? He was. So because of that, if they're going to bring him to Pilate, the reason why they need to bring him to Pilate, why they don't execute him themselves, is because Rome had a law. And Rome is that we are the ones that get to say whether a person lives or dies. Nobody else can do that. So when Rome came over and became the new power block, guess what? They took away the authority of the Jews to be able to conduct capital punishment even in a violation of their own law. They took that away from them. So now they have to go to Pilate, but Pilate could care less about religious issues. So when they bring him before Pilate, they don't say, hey, he says he's the Son of God, kill him. Pilate's going to say, I don't care. So instead, what do they do? Luke 23, verse 1 says here, then the whole multitude of them arose, led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Just in case Pilate didn't know what that means. He says he's Christ. Again, don't care. Well, that means king. Oh, okay, that might have a little bit more to do with it. So what is they accuse him of? They accuse him of, he said not to pay taxes to Caesar. That's got to be pretty bad, right? And also, he's saying he's a king. That should have gotten his attention. Now, that isn't true. For one, there's a truth in here and then there's an untruth. And so when you mix them together, it makes it all untrue. But Jesus never once said, don't pay taxes to Caesar. This was during his inspection. One of the things that one of the Pharisees brought his way, one of the religious elders brought his way. They wanted to catch Jesus in a trap and say, let's ask him this question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because the Jews don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. So when you say, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews are going to be mad at you. Okay? They'll probably stop following you now because they want nothing to do with Rome. But if you say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then guess who's upset? Rome. So how's Jesus going to get out of it? I guess we've got him now. Exactly. And so this is what happens. Jesus says, hey, bring me a coin. Bring me a denarius. They bring him a denarius. Whose inscription is on it? Said Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God which belongs to God. Now, this is really heavy. Because the reason why you're going to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar is because Caesar's inscription is on it. His image is on it. Well, guess what? You were created in the image of God. So who do you belong to? God. What was Jesus saying? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. You know what belongs to God? You do. You do. And they're kind of going, man, that was good. You got to admit, that was pretty good. That's right. That's pretty good. You know. And so they dared not even ask him a question because they're going, he is so good with his responses. And you know why he's so good? Because he's God. That's why. And so now Pilate's going to interrogate him. So go to John chapter 18. We're going to go to John 18. Verse 33. And so they bring him to Pilate, and so it says in verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus, said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, said, are you speaking for yourself or about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Okay, if his kingdom is not from here, then what does Caesar have to worry about? Nothing. Nothing. Pilate saw that Jesus was not speaking of a physical kingdom from this world system, and so he wasn't a threat to Caesar. So Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In other words, Pilate, what am I king of? I am a king of the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Ah, Pilate, it's not a what, it's a who. And Jesus is truth. And he's looking right at you, and you missed it. You absolutely missed it. But what he didn't miss is that you got nothing to worry about, this guy. So he says here, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" What's he saying? He's innocent. He's innocent. Now, at this point, Pilate actually sends Jesus to see Herod Antipas because he is the one that's governor over Galilee. Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. Oh, guess what? Herod's here. He's here for the Passover. He's just a couple blocks away. I'm going to send him to him. Send it to him. Jesus doesn't say one word to Herod. That's a whole different reason, okay? But he doesn't speak one word to Herod. Herod ships him back to Pilate. Now, keep your finger here in John 18, but go over here to Luke 23, okay? Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 13, it says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, 'You have brought me this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him.' No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving death has been done by him." So now Herod says, "I find no fault with him either. He's innocent." Herod declares Jesus innocent. Paul again says he's innocent. And so what is it that Pilate's going to do? Luke 23, verse 16. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Go back here to John. John 19. Verse 1 says this. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." That's what it means. "I'll chastise him and then I'll release him." He's going, "Okay, let me do this. I'm not going to execute him. Don't want to execute him. He has done nothing worthy of that. But he's caused some trouble for you. And so let me at least scourge him. Let me at least chastise him." Okay? And so they do. They scourge him. Okay? And for the Romans to scourge was off the charts than how anyone else did it. So the Jews could flog a person. Okay? But their flogging was always 40 stripes minus one, because 40 was the number of judgments. So they could do it 40 times. But just in case, 38, 39, am I 38 or 39? I don't know. Let's just stop. They don't want to do more than 41 or 40. So because of that, it was always 40 minus one. So once they got to 39, they stopped. Okay? And that was just leather straps. That's all it was, leather straps off of a handle, usually only two, maybe only one leather strap, okay, when they flogged someone. Not so with the Romans. With the Romans, they had what was called a cat of nine tails, where they had this handle, and off of this handle came nine leather straps, and they were longer. They weren't short like the ones that the Jews used. These were longer, at least twice as long. And at the end of them were lead balls, okay? And then interwoven between these lashes was pieces of bone, metal, and rock, okay? And so when they would hit the person, it was the lead balls that began to make bruises and contusions and soften it up. And so now it's starting to swell, you know? And then now the next couple times when it comes down, it's the pieces of bone, the pieces of metal, the pieces of stone that now stick in the skin. And the damage is done is when you pull it back and now you're ripping off skin. And now all of a sudden you're able to see just raw flesh there as it comes down on it again. And the Romans didn't have a number of lashes in which they had to limit themselves. they would do it until the brink of death. And they knew that well, because if you actually killed someone, then it was your head. And so they knew very well of when to stop. And for one person, it might only be 20 lashes. And they have to stop because this person isn't going to make it. Another person could be 35. Another person could be 50. We don't know how many lashes that Jesus took. We do know this, that Isaiah describes him as unrecognizable as a man. That's how brutally he has been scourged. And Rome didn't usually scourge someone that they were going to crucify. So most of the time when people are crucified, there's no scourging that went on before that. And so Jesus not only has to endure that, he's going to be crucified as well. And it's after that that they put a crown of thorns on him. And then they dress him up in a purple robe in order to mock him. And so then we read in verse 4, and it says in John 19, verse 4, Pilate then went out again, said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Once again, innocent. If he's innocent, why'd you scourge him? It was for the Jews, that's why. Verse 5, Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate said to him, Behold the man. There's a reason for this. He doesn't say, Behold your king. He doesn't say, Behold the king of the Jews. He's going to say that later on. But he says, Behold the man. Why? Because he doesn't want to further infuriate the Jews. If he says, Behold your king, behold the king of the Jews, he's going to make the Jews even more mad. He's trying to placate the Jews. Has your blood lust been satisfied? Behold the man. Look at this guy. Okay, look at this guy. And so, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. How many times is he going to say, He's innocent, he's innocent. I find no fault in him. He doesn't say, I see a little bit of fault, but still not to this degree that this should happen. He says, I find no fault at all. And then in verse 7 it says, The Jews answered, and here it comes, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. Well, you know what Pilate's saying? I don't care about your law. I care about Roman law. And because he made himself the Son of God, again, Pilate's thinking, don't care. All right? That's your deal. That's your deal. But Pilate really wanted to release Jesus until he hears this in verse 12. Go down to verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. All right. He can't let that get back to Rome. Because if you're not a friend of Caesar, then what are you? An enemy. And what happens to the enemies of Caesar? They're killed. They're killed. It might not be true. But then they said, well, if it's not true, why'd you let him go? Well, because he wasn't a threat. Well, they're saying he was saying he wanted to be king. They're saying this, that, and the other thing, and yet you let him go. And that's not good for Rome. And they would have killed him. They would kill him. In verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out. He's going to say, all right, I'm going to let him be crucified then because I can't let it get back to Rome that I'm a friend, that I'm not his friend. I'm not Caesar's friend. And it says, and Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat, that's the Bema seat, by the way, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was in preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, wasn't the sixth hour yet, he gets crucified at the sixth hour, okay, and then he's on there for 6 hours. And he said to the Jews, look what he says now, behold your king. Now he's ticking them off. Behold your king. He's not our king. I'm going to call him your king. Behold your king. I would submit to you, Pilate couldn't help himself at that point. He knew they did not consider Jesus their king, but Pilate's going to declare it anyway. And look at their response. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? Now he keeps at him. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The chief priests are saying this. Chief priests are saying this. The chief priests just disowned their Messiah as their king and then pledged their allegiance to who? Caesar, who is a son of their true father, Satan. the world system. They just pledge themselves to Satan in the world system, which is under Satan's control, Caesar. In Matthew 27, verse 24, it says it this way, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, a riot was starting to happen, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Notice what it says there, just, righteous, innocent. And look what they say, verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Okay, it's bad enough you just pledged yourself to Satan and now you're bringing a curse on yourself. Which actually was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman army came against Israel, came against Jerusalem and destroyed their temple and I believe killed over 1 million Jews. Is that correct? Simke, is that about right? Okay, it's my Jewish authoritarian over there that knows all these things. Over 1 million Jews were killed, okay? And now they take Jesus and now they crucify him. They put him on the cross. Now, there are four Roman crosses used that a lot of people don't know about, okay? There's this one, which is just the pole cross where the placard is put at the top, and then below that is where you would nail a person's hands or tie them up, and they would be off the ground, and so they're being held up that way. You have this right here that was usually used to find buried treasure. So this is the Roman numeral for 10. We look at it as a big X, all right? But this is how Peter was crucified, okay? He was crucified in Rome and didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified like his Lord and Savior, so he was crucified upside down, okay? The interesting thing about these two is that these are the crosses that were usually used for crucifixion on the Italian peninsula. But when you get over to the Middle East and into Egypt, it was mostly these two crosses that were used, okay? And this one is called the Tau cross because it looks like a capital T, and it's for the Greek letter Tau, okay? But the placard would go down below. But Matthew tells us that the placard was above, and so they have these kind as well, which is called the smaller cross or the kind of like the lowercase T cross. But the placard's up above. As a matter of fact, Matthew tells it this way. He says in Matthew 27:37, it'll be up here. They put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Above his head. So that's how we kind of know it was probably that other cross that was used. All right. Now, something is that bothered the Jews was the fact that this was written. And as you read it, the placard that's supposed to go above the criminal is supposed to give his offense, robber, murderer, you know, whatever it might be, his name and his crime. Well, when you look at what's above Jesus, I don't see a crime. I don't see any accusation at all. It is a declaration. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's written in three different languages. It's written in Hebrew for the Jews, it's written in Latin for the Romans, and it's written in Greek for everyone else. And it's all written the same way, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Jewish leadership goes to Pilate, they don't like it. You know why? Because it looks like a title. It looks like a declaration that he is their king. And they go and say, well, you should put up there, he said he was King of the Jews. And what does Pilate say? What I've written, I've written. It's like a last dig. You forced me to do this, and I've been calling him your king, and now I'm declaring it there on there. It is a title. He is the King of the Jews. Whether he meant it or not, and he didn't, but he wanted that last little dig, I think, at the Jews. So, going back here to Luke 23, he is innocent. Pilate's called him innocent. Herod's called him innocent. Judas has called him innocent. And you know what? The thief on the cross calls him innocent. Luke 23, verse 39, it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But another answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent. He's innocent. Verse 42, and then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, even on the cross, is still saving people. Still saving people. And then after 6 hours on the cross, after 3 hours on the cross, everything goes dark and there's darkness over the land for the next 3 hours. And then after this, we read in John 19, go back to John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's a Greek word, tetelestai, meaning it is complete, it is done, it is accomplished. What is? What was required for the sin of mankind? It has been accomplished. He paid for the sin of the world. It is done. Now, in Matthew's account, we read that when he died, there was an earthquake. And so it says in Matthew 27:54, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" In Luke's account, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" Either way, if he's the Son of God, he's perfect, he's sinless, he's innocent. And if he's the righteous man, righteous means just, he's innocent. And so we see from Judas, he's declared innocent. We see from Pilate, he's declared innocent. We see from Herod, he's declared innocent. From the thief on the cross, he's declared innocent. The centurion says he's a righteous man, he's just, the Son of God, which means he is innocent. Now here's a question that I've gotten from people before. "Dave, what would have happened if the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people had received Jesus as their Messiah?" I like the question. It really doesn't matter because it didn't happen. But let's say that they did, okay? "Dave, what would happen?" I said, "Well, I don't know exactly what would happen, but I do know this. Jesus still would have had to have died. You recognize him as a Messiah doesn't allow for him to die and be able to take away the sin of the world." So let's say they do, everybody's on board, he is the Messiah. You know, they gather around him and Hosanna, save now, like they did on the 5 days before the Passover. They keep saying it. Nobody brings up crucifixion. He is the Passover lamb. But I would tell you this, if all the Jewish society and all the Jewish people and all the Jewish leadership started going after Jesus and raising him up as king, guess what Rome would have done? They would have gone after Jesus. And Jesus would have allowed him to. Why? Because he still needs to die as the perfect man for the sin of mankind. It still would have had to have happened. I don't know how exactly, but he still would have had to have died. Go over here to Acts chapter 22. Did I say 22? Take a 2 away. Chapter 2. Acts 2. I'm in Acts 22. And go, this isn't where I want to be. It's not right. But in Acts 2, in verse 22, that's where my mistake was, right there. I just had 22 on the brain. But it's in verse 22, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching this amazing message, and then he drills down, and he says here in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." How? "By miracles, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He's basically saying, don't even try and argue this. You all knew. You all knew. He's the Son of God. "Him," Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for that he should be held by it." Death could not hold him. Why? Because he wasn't a sinner. He didn't have sin in his life. He was sinless. The wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. So death cannot hold him. Go down to verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God." This is why the tomb is empty. He was raised up. He was raised up. Death couldn't hold him. He was raised up. Of course the tomb is empty. He said that would happen, but just wouldn't synapse and they couldn't understand it. Even though they've been told for many, many times that this is going to, I got to go to Jerusalem. Hey, I got to go. I have to be, you know, I need to be crucified. I need to be raised 3 days later. He said that time and time again. Now, I want you to go over here to John 14. Right before Jesus was crucified, he's talking to his disciples. They're kind of wondering what's going on. Things don't look good of what he is saying. He's telling them that they're all going to scatter, that Peter's going to die him three times. And so they're a little concerned about what's happening here. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Okay, so he's telling them something. I'm gonna go to the Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And guess what? I'm going to come back for you. And then I'm going to bring you where I am. Well, where is he going to be? In heaven. Now, knowing that, go over here to Mark chapter 16. Now we get to the empty tomb. I know that was a long way to get to the empty tomb, but you had to see how we got here, why the tomb is empty, why this is so important. It says in verse 1, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him." Okay? "Very early in the morning on the first day of the week." Well, what's the first day of the week? There's only one day of the week that the Jews actually called by a name. The Sabbath. Everything else is the second day. The second day from what? The Sabbath. The fifth day from what? The Sabbath. First day from what? The Sabbath. So we know what the first day from the Sabbath is, which we see today as Saturday, but it would be Sunday, okay? So it's on a Sunday, the first day of the week, that they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who's going to roll away this stone from the door of the tomb for us?" They hadn't even been thinking of this. Their devotion and their love and their honor of wanting to add spices to the burial chamber, and because it was the Sabbath, they couldn't go on that day. They wait till the Sabbath is over, and then they go and buy spices, and then they come, okay? And because they want to honor the Lord, they're not even thinking, "Oh, wait a minute, there's a big stone there," you know? Unless one of us have those Wonder Woman powers, I don't think we're going to be able to move this stone. But they don't even think about that. It's along the way, "Oh, who's going to remove the door of the storm, the tomb for us?" And when they look up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away. And it was very large, and which means they could see it. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, and he's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter." I love that. I try and bring this up just about every year. But my favorite declaration of this is that he tells the ladies, "I want you to go tell the disciples and Peter." Why does he say "and Peter"? He didn't say "and Thomas." He didn't say "and James." He didn't say "and John." And Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter's the one that lopped off Malchus's ear. Peter is the one that denied the Lord three times that we didn't have time to go over today. Peter's the one that's probably feeling the lowest of the low. And, you know, and then he wants Peter to understand Jesus is risen, and guess what? He hasn't given up on you. And some of us here today, you're probably kind of going, "You know what? I've messed up so many times. I can't tell you how many times I pledged myself to Jesus that I'm going to do right this time." Well, it's not about you doing right. It's about you just surrendering. And God is still calling you, all right? God is still calling you. Now, as you look down here in verse 9, it says, "Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." The very first person that Jesus revealed himself was Mary Magdalene. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't John. It wasn't one of the disciples. It wasn't even his own mother. What's up with that? It's Mary Magdalene, of which seven demons was cast out of. We read that also in Luke 8, okay? The interesting thing about Mary is, besides in Luke 8, when she is mentioned along with some other prominent women that have actually been helping Jesus in his ministry, we don't read about her at all except at the cross and after the cross, at the burial. And this is the person that Jesus reveals himself to. I want you to go over here to John. Now go back to John. John 20. Love this. Again, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early and it was still dark, and she went with the other ladies, okay? Because that's what Mark's account says. Saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran. So this is how these come together. It shows the ladies going together. They see that the stone has been rolled away. They see that Jesus isn't in the tomb. Mary runs back at that point. The other ladies stay. The other ladies stay, and that's where they meet that angel that tells them, hey, he's risen. Check it out. He's not there. You know, go back and tell the disciples and Peter. An angel's telling them that. So they go to do that by the time that Mary now comes back with Peter and John. So it says here that she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple. That's a way for the person who writes something